Well, what we've done for 4 weeks now is walk through the great story of Scripture, the one that begins at creation and runs to new creation, from Eden to New Jerusalem. And as we've taken a 30,000-foot view of the story beginning to end, at times we've dipped down and paid attention to the details, recognizing that there are points of connection that tie all of these stories together, all the stories in Scripture, into one great big story of God's redemption. Now, my parents are visiting this morning. They haven't been here for the last month, so I'm going to give them the short version, and you all get to listen to it, okay? In the beginning, God made everything that was and is, and unique in creation was humanity, people made in the image and the likeness of God. What does it even mean to be made in the image and likeness? It means that God made us like unto himself, but in such a way that we would reflect God into his creation. Well, what does it mean to reflect God into his creation? It means that he had given us a task and a purpose. We've been using the language of vocation. It means that God wanted us to have dominion, a reign, an exercise of authority. And don't mishear it as an abuse of power. It wasn't that. It was authority so that when we took care of the world would flourish. Think farmers in the field. They have control of the field, but as they work it and they tend it, creation flourishes. That's what God wanted from the very beginning, to make us like co-creators. He said, go forth and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and care for it and be like God in the world on his behalf. Representatives of the Creator to his creation. It's a beautiful picture, but humanity, made in the image and likeness of God, as close to you could be to being like God as anything in creation, they weren't satisfied with that. They wanted to be more like God in ways that God said weren't appropriate for them, and they reached out and took the one thing they weren't supposed to have, and when they did that, the image of God in them was broken and bent and distorted. And so also their vocation. And whatever authority and dominion they exercised in the world, now that too was broken and bent, and creation itself fell into disorder and even death. And what's incredible is that at this point in the story, God decided he was going to redeem the world. He was going to fix it. He would buy back what was lost, but wonder of wonders, he chose to do it through the vocation, by means of the vocation of the image bearers that he had made. He wasn't going to just snap his fingers and make it all right. He could have, but he didn't. He chose to work through the vocation of his image bearers. Enter Abraham into the story and his offspring, who would become many nations, and not least of which the nation of Israel. And God called Israel to himself, and he gave them a special vocation. He said, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. And you may remember we talked about what priests are. Priests are brokers of the presence of God. Their job is to gather the worship and the sacrifices and present it to God and then help the people get into God's presence. Because remember, that's what we lost when Adam and Eve were thrust out of Eden. So from the beginning, the question is, how are we going to get the people of God back into the place of God in the full presence of God? And part of the answer is that God was going to come down off Mount Sinai and his presence would live among the people and the nation, all of them, would become priests. Why do you need a nation of priests? Because there's a world full of broken image bearers. They need to be ushered back into the presence of God. And the whole story of the Old Testament can be summed up like this. Israel were lousy priests. I mean, all of them. They never consistently, faithfully lived out their vocation. From the top down, like all the people who were supposed to represent God to the people, from the king to the prophets to the priests, none of them faithfully executed their vocation consistently. And so you get to the end of the Old Testament, what happens? Well, the people are sent off into exile, just as Adam and Eve were thrust out of the place of the people of God and away from his presence. So Israel was sent out of the promised land, and the temple that represented the presence of God was destroyed. And the problem we have is that God's plan was to redeem the world. He's going to fix all of the problems through the vocation of the image bearers. But what do you do if the image bearers can't live out their vocation? How is God going to fix it? And the sense the Israelites had at the end of the Old Testament period is that somehow, if this is going to get done, God himself has to show up and do it. He's got to arrive personally and in a way that he hadn't yet. He's got to do it himself because we can't do it ourselves. And yet, that whole idea of God showing up and doing it himself kind of runs crossways with God's plan from the beginning to work redemption through the image bearer. How does that get worked out? Well, in the New Testament, with an incarnation. Oh, God showed up personally in a way that was more tangible than any other way he had ever showed up. And he did it by becoming a man. Remember, Paul tells us, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily. You didn't know you could fit God in a human-shaped container. I guess you can. That in one person was the nature of God, all that it is to be God and all that it is to be man, yet in one person. Two natures, one person. It had never happened before. It'll never happen again. God showed up, and yet he was still redeeming through the vocation of an image bearer. Paul tells us he was the image of the invisible God. More than that, we discover in the story that Jesus was the long-expected Messiah King. The king promised of old of the line of David, who, when he got there, somehow he was going to make the reign of God present in a way that it hadn't been yet. And when he got there, he was going to do all the things that a king of Israel was supposed to do. There's a list in Deuteronomy. We read it. But they had never gotten around to doing. And he did. All of it. In him, all the promises of old in the Old Testament, promises to Abraham and to David, and promises made through the prophets, find their yes and fulfillment in Jesus. And as the representative of all of Israel, because that's what the Messiah was, he was able to fulfill their vocation, their God-given purpose that they were never able to do. He accomplishes it. And as the Messiah King, through his life, his death, his resurrection, and then as he ascends, because he's king, to the throne in heaven, and as he doesn't leave us alone but sends the Holy Spirit, he changes everything. Remind you that Paul says, because of the resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, the image in us that is broken can be restored by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us as we fix our eyes on Him. Do we understand what that means? I have something really important to say, and I need you to hear it, and I'm wondering if you might hear it a little better if I say it from down here. You are an image bearer. And though the image you inherited was broken, because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that image can be restored. And if it's restored, then you can live the vocation God has given us to live. And the world can be changed. And the world needs you to live that vocation. Did we hear it? Let's say it again. You are an image bearer. And though the image you inherited came broken, because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, it can be made new. And if it's restored, you can live the vocation God has given you to live. And remember, God is redeeming all of creation through the vocation of His image bearers. The world needs you to look a lot like Jesus. Maybe we say it a little differently. You are the light of the world. And a city on a hill can't be hidden. And neither do we take lamps and hide them under baskets. That wouldn't make sense. If you light a lamp, you put it on a stand. It gives light to the whole house. So in the same way, let your light shine before all men, that they may see your deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. You people in the back thought you were going to get away, didn't you? I get my salty Christians in the back. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But be careful. Because if salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? Nothing, Jesus says. It just gets tossed out and trampled on the road. You are the salt the earth. Some of you are looking nervous. I'll go back up, relax. Did we hear it? We've spent 4 weeks now telling a story, and I know some of you have just been dying inside because I haven't for like a whole month given you any application. You're like, what do we do with this stuff? So I'd like to spend the rest of the time this morning giving something of an extended application, if that's okay. What do we do with this story, and what is this vocation all about? Well, if you're going to apply a story, if you're going to apply this story, here's how I think that works. You have to find your way into it. You have to discover that you are actually a character in His story. And this will involve a couple things. First, you have to know the story. If you don't know the story, you won't know how to live in it. So if you don't know the story, there's your application. I'll see you in 2 weeks. Get to know the story. But the second thing, and I think this is important, and it's a little subtle and sometimes we miss it, but we need to catch this. It's not your story. It's His. You're not the main character. He is. And that is very different from most of the stories that shape life in our culture, because most of our cultural stories involve the individual being the center, and everybody else is just a character in our story. I'm telling you, this isn't your story. This is his story, and he's the main character, and we had better get that straight. And I think sometimes, in our evangelistic zeal to share this wonderful story with the world, and again, we always adapt the storytelling to the culture we're in. Our culture, other cultures, this is what the church has always done, but it's always a process we have to be careful with, that we don't over-adapt it and enculturate the story. We don't want people to hear it wrong. And so sometimes I think we do this. We tell people, oh, if only you knew what Jesus could do for you. And hear me, everything we're going to tell them about forgiveness of sins and salvation and transformed living, all of it's true. But do we get around to telling them what God expects them to do for him? We talk an awful lot about accepting Jesus into your heart and life, but we don't talk as much about getting our heart and our life into the condition that is acceptable to Jesus, even though the New Testament talks a whole lot more about the latter than the former. And my concern is that we tell the story in such a way that it allows individuals in our culture to think they're still the main character in the story, that what they're actually doing is inviting God into their story. I'm here to tell you this morning, it's much better than that. The King of the universe has been gracious enough to invite you into his story. We'll tell people, oh, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And that's true, isn't it? All my sleeping people said, amen. God does have a plan and a purpose, but I don't know, maybe this is a generational problem. I grew up in a generation where we thought and talked a lot about finding our purpose. We talk about finding our passion. What are you passionate about? What's my purpose in life? What am I supposed to do with my life? That was my experience. I don't know if it was your experience. Went to college and we had a whole department, life, calling, and leadership. And that was the place on campus where all the fifth-year seniors who still hadn't declared a major hung out to find themselves. $150,000 in debt and on the fast track to being a barista in Starbucks. I'm just going to find... little rabbit trail. You go up to the registrar's office to, you know, register for classes, change your degrees. Big wall outside the registrar's office, plastered on it. Jeremiah chapter 31. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, to give you hope and future. Can I just tell you, Jeremiah didn't write that to a bunch of college sophomores trying to find themselves. He wrote it to the Israelites who are in exile. And if you're not sure what that means, it means in recent memory, your home had been burned to the ground, your city had been destroyed, the temple of your God had been turned into rubble, you had watched friends and family members and neighbors be murdered, and then whoever was left was force-marched into slavery in a land they would never come back from, most of them. In case you're wondering about context. It's amazing that we have this whole generation that's so concerned about looking for purpose, and I think what we tend to hear is that, well, maybe Jesus is just the best spiritual guru around, that if I can invite Jesus into my story, then Jesus can help me find my purpose, and then I'll live my best life ever. It'll be a satisfying, meaningful life. And the problem is we've baptized an idea that's a terrible idea. It's like we think that purpose is something intrinsic to the self. That if you want to find your purpose, the place you go looking is inside. If I can just dig around in there, maybe Jesus can help me, I'll find my purpose, live a good life. I'm telling you, we're looking in the wrong spot. Because the purposes of God are too big to be inside of you. They're not in you, they're outside of you. And so I really would love to tell college students, stop asking the question, what's the purpose for my life? If you're a follower of Jesus, a better way to frame the question is to say, what are God's purposes and how can I serve them? Jesus tells us that people who lose their lives find them. And you know, Jesus is just always right. And what you discover is that people who sacrifice their life for a higher purpose, when they stop trying to serve their own agenda, serve themselves, figure out what's going to give them a meaningful life, and they say all of that is secondary and unimportant, it's all subverted to the mission of the king. What the king says, I will do, and I'll bleed for it, and I'll pay the price. Those are the people who attest to having really meaningful, satisfying lives. Because when you give it up, you find it. Jesus was always right. But do we think about it that way? Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, gives him some instructions about how to live. Really simple. Here it is. Embrace suffering. Get in on it. Embrace suffering as a good soldier of Christ. There's reason that the kind of military soldiering metaphor helps us understand the shape of a Christian life, the shape of a Christian life that is defined by discipleship. The soldier always subverts his will to the will of another. Everything the soldier does is mission-directed. If your sergeant comes along and says, "Soldier, tonight you're standing watch. It's your turn. Go get your gun." A smart soldier does not say, "Oh, you know, Sarge, I don't feel like that's my calling. You know, guard duty, not really my gift set. You know, I just feel led somewhere." No. No. The soldier says, "What needs done, I'll do that." That's discipleship. It's going to Jesus and saying, "Whatever needs done, I'll just do that." Now, you might say, "Well, doesn't the Bible say that God gives us spiritual gifts upon conversion, the filling of the Holy Spirit? Doesn't God give us spiritual gifts, things that we're more gifted in because the Spirit is in us? And shouldn't that kind of give us an indication as to the sorts of things we ought to be doing for God?" Yeah, sure. Kind of. But you remember how spiritual gifts work, right? Folks, this ain't Christmas. The gift's not for you. Why are they given? For the upbuilding of the church. It's gifts for the mission. And I'll tell you, just by my own experience, it's wonderful when you get to a church and the things you're good at and gifted in, maybe even passionate about, lines up perfectly with the needs of the church. Does that always happen? No. What does that mean? It means that disciples are going to spend a lot of time doing things that maybe they didn't want to do. But remember, a disciple doesn't actually care, because they're ready to do anything for the mission. If the king says so, let it be done. What are you ready to do for God if He were to ask? Until we understand that this isn't my story, it's His. And this isn't about me finding my purpose or self-actualization or whatever else it is I'm chasing. It's me submitting my life to the agenda of the king to do whatever it takes. Until we get that, we don't get vocation. But if we do get that, then God's got something he can work with. And remember what we've said about salvation. When Wesleyans use the word salvation, we mean an awful lot more than mere forgiveness of sin. We mean a lot more than just one theory of atonement. Salvation is the process by which the image of God in us is being restored. And what the New Testament tells us is that that is a present tense reality. That's something God's doing now. Why is God doing it now? Because he is still working to redeem the world through the vocation of his image bearers. So what is this vocation? Well, this vocation is what God intended from the beginning, and it's the thing all the rest of us are going to do for all of eternity in new creation, which is reigning. Not the rain you need for your field, like the reign of a king. When you read through the book of Revelation, fun little fact, about half the time the word reign shows up, it's not talking about Jesus the king. It's talking about the church. It's talking about the saints. It's talking about us. In new creation, for all eternity, the church will be given dominion over new creation, just like Adam and Eve were given dominion over creation. And we will reign in the kingdom of our God forever and ever. Amen. And it will be wonderful. It'll be incredible. We can't even begin to imagine. And what I want to tell you this morning is that reality begins now. Like right now. It's been going on. You say, well, I don't have a kingdom. You have dominion. You might have a really tiny little dominion. Your kingdom may be about this big, and the only thing in it is you and yourself. Well, that's where you start. Because remember, the purpose of an image bearer is to reflect God and his rule and his reign through us into the world. So it begins wherever you are. Where are you going today? What are you going to do? That's your dominion. Whatever it is you have any amount of control over, that is the very place that you begin to extend the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of God is a present reality in the lives of his image bearers today. So here's a couple things we might think about. Who is the Lord of your time? How do you spend it? Time is one of the most valuable resources you have. It's more important than money. Because it is a fixed amount. Do you spend and structure your time in ways that are advancing the purposes of the king and the kingdom? What about your attention? We live in a day and age where attention's about as valuable as money. It can be commodified. People want your attention. Don't believe me? Get your phone out. What do you do with your attention? Are you giving it to the things of God? Are you giving it to God himself? Because when you give your attention to God, that's the point where you begin to start looking like him. And the more you look like him, the more effective you will be in the vocation of the people of God in helping God redeem the world. So what are you doing with your attention? What are you doing with your work? and your labor. Can I tell you, I think the workplace may be one of the single most important places where you need to look like Jesus Christ, where the King needs an embodiment, that's you and your body, physically present, an embodiment of His presence. Because I guarantee there are people that you work with, you may be the only access into the presence of God that they have. They're not coming here next week, unless you bring them and invite them, but they're probably not coming. So we need to take the presence to them. What about your relationships? Are you embodying Christ in your relationships? Does God have a presence in somebody else's life because you're present in somebody else's life? Parents, what about your children? What about their time? What about their attention? What about their works and their labor? Parents, can I just remind you? You're in charge of your kids. I know sometimes we look around and we're like, I think the kid's running the show. It ought not be. Amen? Some of you are not so sure. Are you organizing your child's time and the things you permit them to give their attention and their loves and their energies and their efforts to? Are the things that they're engaged in shaping them over the long haul to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ? Are you training them up in your home now to bear the cross of Jesus Christ and follow after Him in a life of total commitment and surrender? Because that's a high bar, parents. And the thing I see so often that makes me worried is like, our kids are involved in 1,000 things. Are they the right things? What are we forming in our homes? Anywhere you have control, influence, authority, dominion, and even if that's only with your own self, that's where the vocational work begins. Hear me. Following Jesus is a mission-first sort of life. The point is we are to take the whole of our life and organize it in service to the King. Why? Because I need you to hear this morning. You were made in the image of God. And every one of us inherited a broken image. I get it. But because of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, that image can be restored and made new and transformed. And when it happens, you can live the vocation and purpose image bearers were given from the beginning, and that we will be living forever in new creation. You can do it now. Church, hear me. The world desperately needs you to look like Jesus.